During the first 8 sessions of our Orthodox PT class, we made a rather wide-ranging survey. Starting with the question, what is orthodoxy? We began unpacking the story of our salvation. We discussed the nature of divine revelation, of how it is that we can know God directly. We then talked about who this God is that we confess and worship. We examined the very important subject of man as the image and likeness of God, and we addressed the most important question of all. Who do you say that I am? That is, who is Jesus Christ? After that, we reflected on the nature and the purpose of the church as the body of Christ, and finished by examining the fruits of our incorporation into Christ's body, fully manifest in the lives of those whom God reveals as saints, Jesus' mother being a special example. Regarding the things we said PT might stand for during our first class, we could say that these first 8 sessions have focused more on the theology aspect, on the what of orthodoxy. These next several sessions will focus more on its practical or therapeutic aspects, the how of orthodoxy, how it is that we are transformed and healed in Christ, the special means that the Lord has chosen in order to impart his healing and salvation to us. And we must stress here that it is the Lord's choice. He is bound and determined by nothing. He can save us by whatever means he desires. Whenever we talk about the special means through which we receive his grace, these are things that the Lord himself has created, chosen, and instituted within his own body. So in the coming sessions, we will look at how we practice orthodoxy. During next week's session, we will look at how orthodoxy is a therapeutic way of life with an emphasis on repentance. The sessions that follow will unpack this theme by focusing on what are often called the sacraments, which in orthodoxy are more commonly known as the holy mysteries. But before we look at how orthodoxy heals man, we must first delve deeper into a topic we alluded to in a few of our earlier sessions. Jesus is our healing, and he himself provides the means through which we receive him into ourselves. But in order to better understand how Christ heals us, we will do well to examine how things have gone wrong. We know why things have gone wrong, the fall, sin, and death, but we often don't know how things have gone wrong, meaning how things have gone wrong within us. If we better understand how things have gone wrong within us, we'll be able to better defend ourselves against the fiery darts of the enemy and fight against the temptations that arise from our own sinful passions. We will be able better to cooperate with divine grace in order to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So we need to revisit the subject of man. We need to make a deeper examination of how things have gone wrong within man in order to arrive at a proper diagnosis and to better understand the therapy that Christ gives us in the church. Before any physician can make a diagnosis, however, she needs to know how a healthy body functions. And for us to do the same, for us to make a good spiritual diagnosis, we need to know the same thing. We need to examine how man functions when he is healthy. So much of tonight's session will be a kind of spiritual anatomy lesson. I must apologize ahead of time. I lack the wisdom and experience to talk about what we'll be talking about tonight. I'm not convinced that is something that you all need quite yet. And the topic itself is difficult. In a normal anatomy lesson, we can cut someone open, remove a kidney or a gallbladder, weigh things, see how different organs work together and are connected to each other. In mapping our spiritual anatomy, however, we're talking about things that cannot be measured objectively, but only described subjectively. Our examination will not be a scientific analysis, but rather a description a man's inner workings. And just like Holy Scripture, the terminology used to describe our spiritual anatomy is fluid. For instance, in the Bible, the word soul often means the unseen or spiritual aspect of man, but sometimes Scripture uses the word soul to refer to man's physical life in this world, or even to his whole person. Likewise, in the writings of the church fathers and the holy elders, on which much of the information in tonight's session is based, we will find the words intellect, nous, mind, reason, heart, and others. These words are used in a descriptive way rather than in a systematic way, for there is no systematic theology in Orthodoxy. Different teachers of the centuries have used the same terms in somewhat different ways. Sometimes the same teacher even uses the same word to mean different things, trying to describe from their own experience things that remain just a bit beyond the scope of human language. So what I'm presenting tonight is very simplified. I'll try to be consistent in the terms we'll use, and here is a visual aid to help. But all of this is one of the reasons I do think it is good to present this information to you now, so that when you're reading about the spiritual life and the life of prayer sometime in the future and come across some of these terms and teachings, you will have had at least this very elementary introduction to help you go deeper. By this point, you are probably all groaning, thinking, let's get on with it. Is that what you're thinking? And so we come to an appropriate title for tonight's session, Groaning Within Ourselves. Because as we examine our inner anatomy and see how things went wrong, we will better understand why we groan inwardly. Awaiting for the adoption and the redemption of our bodies with faith, we remain nonetheless conflicted, suffering division and disorder, perceiving another law within us, waging war against our every good and godly intention. So briefly, this week's presuppositions. One, man is made in the image of God, even though man is the image of God, even though we have lost our likeness to God. It is indelible, it remains. Two, the ancients' understanding of human nature, man's spiritual anatomy, is very insightful. Though not a scientific analysis, we presuppose that we will find much wisdom here. The most obvious place to begin our spiritual anatomy lesson is our confession that man is constituted of both an invisible and a visible element, the soul and the body. By soul, we mean the source of life of the body, which contains the consciousness and the personality. It survives the death of the body with all its memories and personal identity intact. The soul manifests life to the body through the bodily organs and members. For instance, the mind employs the brain to manifest thought and direct the body. When the brain malfunctions, someone will be physically and mentally impaired because the soul or mind are incapable of communicating through the body, yet the person remains. But here we need to be careful to avoid dualism. The soul is not the only real or the only important part of man. God has created man as an intimate union of soul and body, which is why the resurrection is an essential part of our salvation and the preaching of the gospel. You are not fully you without your body, for you are not a bodiless soul or consciousness wandering around the ether. Jesus came to save the whole Adam, the whole man, soul, and body. Some Christians will describe man as being composed of soul, body, and spirit. Spirit is a sometimes confusingly fluid term that we will mention more about later. In a way, we can say that man is composed of three distinct elements if we hearken back to Adam's state in paradise. Man, in the nature given to him as a gift from God, is composed of body and soul. The third element of life, called spirit here, being none other than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in man. Adam's communion with God through God's glory, which is also called his uncreated energy or grace. In this communion, God's life and incorruptibility were communicated to Adam's soul, which then permeated Adam's physical body. It was in losing the gift of the Holy Spirit that caused Adam and subsequently all of us to be subject to corruption and death. For to say that man is comprised of spirit, soul, and body means that the Holy Spirit is the true source of man's life. This true life is imparted to man's soul as a gift, which is then imparted to the body through its union with the soul. The soul is that which gives life to the body. The life of the physical body outside of paradise in this state of corruption in which we now live, and within paradise, the true and everlasting life, which the soul receives from the source of life, God Himself. We all understand this? I hope. So let's go deeper. How does the soul function? What is its anatomy? Or we could say, what are its powers? In the Orthodox tradition, there are several and wonderfully rich descriptions of man's inner workings as the image of God. What follows is just one, but it is a common and helpful one, and it is rather approachable. While man is twofold in his inherent nature as a union of soul and body, and as we have said, possessing the Holy Spirit not inherently but through communion, the soul itself is described as threefold, as possessing three faculties or powers according to its nature. These three powers are the intellectual, the insensitive, and the desiring. The intellectual power is the highest of the soul's powers, and within it, as we will discuss in a bit, there are two modes of operation. The intellect functions in two different ways. For now, though, we can say that the intellectual power is what it sounds like, though there is more to the story, as we will see. The intellectual power is a source of reason, logic, analysis, formulation, verbal expression and communication, and the other things that we attribute to the thinking part of man. The spirit of our age tells us and teaches our children that the source of all these things is merely the firing of synapses in the brain, whereas we believe and confess, and we may even experience from time to time, that it is the power of the soul as intellect that is the source of all these things which express themselves within and through the workings of the brain. This is the intellect. The second power of the soul is called the insensitive power. For both good and bad reasons, I like this power. A good reason is because it reminds me of the censer we use in church to burn the incense. The soul's insensitive power is the source of very strong forces within us, things like courage, vitality, the strength to undertake something difficult or to resist temptation, and of course, righteous anger. The insensitive is the soul's red-hot power, just like a burning charcoal in a censer. Drop in a bit of tiny bit of frankincense or myrrh, and the whole church becomes filled with sweet fragrance. The bad reason I like this power is because it reminds me of the censer we use in the church, and I like to play with fire. But playing with fire means that you will inevitably get burned. You will burn others, and you will start a lot of things on fire unintentionally. One of my earliest memories is of Smokey the Bear saying, "Only you can prevent forest fires." But the insensitive power in man outside of the state of paradise is very hard for us to use wisely and rightly. The third and final power of the soul is called the desiring power. It is also the source of powerful forces and feelings in man. It is the source of his appetites. This is where our attractions come from, our attraction to goodness, virtue, holiness, and love. It is what draws us into union with God and with others. In the end, these are all very common sense descriptions of how we worked inwardly. The intellectual power is the thinking part of us. The insensitive power gives us fervor and dynamic energy. And the desiring power is the source of our longings. And these powers are not really parts of the soul in the way we usually think of parts, but are rather the soul's aspects or faculties, different ways in which the soul functions. When these three powers work properly and in conjunction as fashioned by God, man is a beautiful and perfect harmony. His intellect perceives God, expresses this perception in thoughts, and brings every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, both accepting thoughts that come from God and rejecting those that come from elsewhere. The intellectual power comprehends and expresses God's divine will, not only to the rest of creation, but to the lower parts of man, the lower powers of man's own soul. Thus, the insensitive power enables man to act upon what he receives through the intellectual power. The insensitive power gives rise to righteous anger, to wrestle against principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness, to resist the devil and make him flee, enabling man to escape from sin. It gives him courage in the face of suffering and martyrdom when he is reviled and persecuted for Jesus' sake. The insensitive power gives man the motivation and energy to deny himself and take up his cross to follow Christ, suffering violence against himself in order to take the kingdom of heaven by force. The desiring power makes man to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek the Lord with longing in order to abide in him and bear much fruit. The desiring power spurs man to respond to God with love because he first loved us. This is the proper functioning of the soul's powers. This is what a healthy soul looks like. So we know the natural powers of the soul, how a healthy soul functions. But we also know from our own experience in the revelation of Jesus Christ that our own souls are not healthy. Our souls are dysfunctional. And this is the cause of our suffering. We groan within ourselves, often still walking according to the flesh and subject to the law of sin and death, loving the world rather than God, enslaved to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because the beautiful harmony of the soul's powers are now in conflict with each other and with God, we are divided, distorted, and distracted within ourselves. We are untethered. Few words better describe both our condition and the reason for our condition than this word untethered. And this brings us deeper into this evening's anatomy lesson. Yes, we are untethered from both God and our own nature as created by God, but where are we untethered? Perhaps a better way to ask this is, where did the fall happen? I don't mean the GPS coordinates of paradise, but where within us did the fall happen? Given the powers of the soul that we have discussed and their natural hierarchy, the answer seems quite obvious. The fall happened within man's intellect. This is true, but we need to dive further. As we alluded to earlier, man's intellect, his intellectual power, operates in two ways. One of these ways we are very familiar with. It's called reason. In fact, in Western culture, to our own great loss, the terms intellect and reason have become synonymous over the last 1,000 years. When I say the word intellect, what comes to mind? Thinking as deduction, problem solving. Discursive reason. And discursive reason is when your mind is having a conversation with itself to arrive at a conclusion. And similar things. Mathematical-like processes that lead us mentally, step by step, from point A to point B. All of this is what we mean by reason. But in Orthodoxy, this is not what we mean by intellect. Because it possesses two different operations. By intellect, we mean reason and something else. What is this something else? As I said, it is largely lost to us, at least the teaching about it and its centrality in our lives as Christians. But our language still has remnants of this concept buried under the surface. a question like I just asked. What comes to mind? Or a statement, my mind is wandering. These are very interesting phrases. Even in the practice of mindfulness, which is not a Christian practice, by the way, but which is all the rage these days, people who are spiritually searching feel that something very elemental, very necessary, is missing in their lives. And it is true. Something is missing. This simple question, what comes to mind? What comes to mind when you think of intellect? What comes to mind points us to something that is not reason, that is not a rational process. When we say that something comes to mind, we don't mean thinking as we usually think of it. We mean immediate perception. What were we suddenly aware of? What came to our attention that previously was not there? And this perception is prior to analysis, interpretation, and rationalization. It precedes reason. So what can we call this operation of the soul's intellectual power that is higher than and precedes even reason? It is difficult to describe, in part because our Western Christian culture has not retained much experience in prayer or teaching about this highest operation of the soul. Yet if we go back farther, we do find it. In ancient Western Christian cultures, it was called the intellectus in Latin, and in Greek, it is called nous. Some contemporary translations of Orthodox writings leave this word untranslated as nous in order that Western readers not misidentify it with reason. In adjective form, this word is noetic, another term you will likely run into. But you will also find many Orthodox writings translating this word into English as mind. So when you are reading the Church Fathers and others writing on the spiritual life, you will run into words like mind or nous, and these are the same thing. And here, I must take us on a brief but very important rabbit trail. In Holy Scripture, this highest operation of the intellect is not known as nous or mind, but is called by yet another name. Remember the fluidity of our terms. We do not know exactly why the terminology changed in the church, except perhaps to use a better known word that was more descriptive and for purposes of evangelism. We do know, however, that by the time of the early Desert Fathers in the 4th century, the word nous or mind had replaced the earlier word found in the Bible that is referring to this same thing. And that word is spirit. When Scripture refers to spirit as something innate in man, as opposed to the grace of the Holy Spirit residing within man, this is what it means. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Here the Apostle Paul is testifying that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit directly communicates to man's intellect, not to man's reason, but to something even higher. In Orthodox terminology, nous and mind mean what man's spirit is in the Bible. All these terms are describing the same thing. So as we go forward tonight with the rest of our presentation, a question for all of you. Do you want me to call this nous or mind? It's your choice, and you're going to vote. Nous or mind? Which one?
Same.
Nous. Nous? Okay.
Did everybody vote? Okay. Why don't you call
it spirit? We'll call it nous, because that's common. We don't use spirit to mean this anymore. Okay. You all want to call it nous. Okay. But remember, nous and mind are the same thing. Okay. All right. Let me find my place. Nous takes the day. Okay. So, the highest power of man's soul has two operations. Reason, which is lower, and nous, which is higher than and precedes reason. Man's noose has been described in other ways. It is called the eye of the soul. It is the highest, purest, finest part of man's soul. It is his most subtle attention. It is the faculty of spiritual perception. We might describe it as intuitive thinking, but better, as immediate and direct apprehension, in which there are no processes, no thinking as we so often think of it. Using an analogy, we can say that as the head is to the physical body, so is the noose to the soul. As the intellectual power is higher and informs and guides the lower and sensitive and desiring powers of the soul, so within the intellect, it is the noose that both guides and nourishes the reason. As I mentioned, in Western Christianity and the cultures born of it, man's intellect is now identified exclusively with his reason. In Orthodoxy, however, the noose remains the primary focus and aim of the church's teaching on prayer. The noose is the spiritual organ that God has placed in man so that he might perceive God, know God, converse with God, comprehend God's glory and divine will directly, not through reason and its interpretation of thoughts, emotions, and events. The Lord himself teaches us about the noose. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness. In paradise, this eye of man's soul, his spiritual perception, his highest attention, was enveloped, caught up in, perfectly and undistractedly united to his beloved God. His noose was good, and his whole being was filled with the light of God. While Adam dwelt in paradise, he had not one distracting or intrusive thought. His noose was ceaselessly in God, and his noose guided and nourished his reason to formulate and express the divine revelations that he directly perceived. Together, his noose and his reason in turn guided and nourished his insensitive and desiring powers to serve God with fervor and zeal, to love him above all else. The love and presence of God and God's divine will and purpose for each and every created thing were perceived by Adam in each and every thing that he perceived. Through his noose, enlightened by divine grace, he perceived and partook of God's glory. He communicated directly with God and spoke face to face with the angels. And now we can see more deeply, we can understand more deeply the tragedy of the fall. Not the breaking of a rule that demands the punishment of a divine tyrant whose sovereignty has been challenged. Not merely a dumb and thoughtless disobedience, but the fall of the noose. Man turning his entire being away from his Creator against even his own human nature. The noose, man's highest attention, the eye of his soul fixing itself on something other than God. As the saying goes, when this happened, all hell broke loose. Untethered from God, the noose became dispersed and scattered into the senses. Tragically, most people today no longer perceive in any meaningful way that it even exists within them. The noose now wanders everywhere and endlessly like an unleashed dog, mindlessly misidentifying itself with the objects of its perception and desire. And thus it is that man worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. Turning from the light of God, the noose was darkened, and how great was that darkness. And this is ground zero. This is where the fall takes place. Untethered from its direct connection to God, the reason still operates. It still desires to understand, to examine, to analyze, and interpret. Yet now it tries to understand both creation and itself in isolation from God. This gives rise to something I mentioned in an earlier discussion. Philosophy as disease. Not that philosophy itself is bad. It can be very good. But without a nous enlightened by divine grace, the working of the reason is now speculative. It can arrive at truth, albeit indirectly, but more often it arrives at falsehood and misinterpretation. And this is why Christianity is so splintered today, the result of speculative interpretation and teaching by well-intentioned Christians using only their reason. Sadly, good intentions aren't enough. Contemplating and trying to understand itself, man's reason becomes exalted in pride. Seeing itself as the highest power, reason replaces God with itself and ultimately falls into futility. The insensitive and desiring powers follow suit. With the intellectual power lost in its own blind pursuits, it no longer reigns over the lower powers of the soul. The insensitive power no longer gives rise to righteous anger, but simply to anger. Irritation at the wiles of the devil becomes simply irritation. Violence to self in order to take up the cross becomes violence against one's brother. What was once the drive to take the kingdom of God by force becomes competition against others. Or power in an earthly kingdom. Zeal becomes disconnected from knowledge. The desiring power, too, is left unchecked, without any object truly worthy of its longing. As the saying goes, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Or sports, social standing, and wealth. These become man's primary or sole reason for living. Desire becomes overpowering in his pursuit of any pleasure that can distract man from the death that is all around him and within him. From the desiring power, both self-justification and addiction are born. Untethered from God and from each other, all of the soul's powers vie for control, always in conflict and competition, existing in a state of disunity as man's noose is dispersed and lost within each one. Thus, the beautiful and God-given harmony of man becomes a law of sin and death at war in his members. So far, we've discussed the anatomy of man's soul as possessing three powers, the intellectual, the insensitive, and the desiring. All are good and given by God to man. When functioning properly, with man's noose bringing his intellect and the lower powers under the reign of God, all is good and as it ought to be. When the fall happens, when man's noose completely turns from God, everything falls apart. Futility, subjection to sin, corruption, and death are the result. And all of this is more than enough material for our session tonight. Unfortunately, our anatomy lesson is not yet finished. The picture is not yet complete. Repeatedly in Scripture, we are commanded to love God in an all-encompassing way. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Please bear with me here. Though the following may not be an exact match, remember the fluidity of terms used to describe the inner workings of man. Can we see in this commandment something of what we have been talking about? Loving God with all our mind, as Scripture uses the term, meaning with all our intellectual power, both nous and reason. Loving God with all our strength, with all the dynamic energy coming from our insensitive power. Loving God with all our soul, which is synonymous in Scripture with breath, every one of which is to praise the Lord. Thus, loving God with all our desiring power, with our whole selves, almost. What is missing? The heart. So here we are near the end of our session, left with the most difficult subject yet. What is the heart? If we think we easily know the answer, we are misidentifying the heart with our emotions. And our emotions are simply our body's physiological reactions to our thoughts. Or we are superficially skipping through life across the surface of our heart like a rock skipping over the surface of a lake. And that is certainly how most people live most of the time. So what is the heart? Holy Scripture tells us that man possesses a deep heart. That the heart is the source of the issues of life. That the heart seeks knowledge. That God greatly desires man's heart. That out of the heart proceed not only the issues of life, but evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and blasphemies. That man questions and reasons against Christ in his heart. Yet within the heart is hidden our true personhood, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. When man becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, the heart is the place wherein the Spirit of God takes up abode to make intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It is within the heart that man prays unceasingly, singing and making melodies to God, giving thanks always for all things, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And man's heart is found the mystery of the very kingdom of God within us. Holy Scripture speaks very much about the heart. And in Orthodoxy, the heart is the ultimate aim of all man's ascetical endeavors. As the holy elders teach us, all of the ordinances of the church are given so that man may discover his heart. For the heart is where God desires to reveal himself to man. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To use an analogy from earlier, if the nous is the head of the soul, then we might say that the heart is the heart of the soul. For while the head directs the rest of the body and is the vessel of perception because it houses most of the senses, the physical heart is the source of life in the body because it pumps life into every part of the body. So is the spiritual heart the very source of life for the soul. Sometimes the heart is identified with the soul, and sometimes it is described as the essence of the soul. And though this may be obscure and confusing, and I'm sure it is, this description of the heart as the essence of the soul might be helpful. Until now, we've been discussing the different powers of the soul, which we could also say are functions or energies of the soul. And just as in God there is essence and energy, so too we can describe the human soul in this way. The heart as the essence of the soul, a depth and a mystery, even to ourselves, from which the soul's life, its powers, issue. And just as there is a connection between the nous and the head, so there is a connection between man's spiritual heart and his physical heart. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Sometimes man perceives spiritual sensations through his physical heart because of this connection, and sometimes man even hears words within his heart because of this connection. I'd like to bring all of this to a conclusion of sorts before we move into our discussion. But first, let me complete our diagram. The inner division of the soul's powers, as we have discussed, also include the heart. It is when he suffers inner division that man questions and reasons about divine things wrongly within his heart. It is in the state of division that man's heart issues all kinds of sin and ugly vices. How is man's heart divided? When it receives into itself the thoughts and suggestions and desires of its dysfunctional powers. When the heart's greatest power and guardian, the nous, is lost and AWOL. Our Lord gives us many teachings about man's inner life, and the best of these are through parables and analogies. One of the greatest of these is the parable of the prodigal son. And here we find the Lord teaching us about our true state, our present state, but also pointing us towards our healing. For as the noose is the prodigal son, so is the heart our Father's house. The heart is the center of man's being and the natural home of his noose. The Orthodox teaching on prayer speaks of uniting the noose and the heart, of the noose's descent into the heart. This is accomplished foremost by divine grace, which is God's part, but on our part, persistent, faithful, and transformative repentance, of which we will speak more next week. When the noose and the heart are united, then man can fulfill Christ's command to watch and pray. Then man can speak to God with a whole and undivided heart, for when the noose returns to the heart, it cries out to God in repentance, recognizing its own brokenness and alienation. The cry from such a broken and humbled heart God does not despise. He sends his purifying and illumining grace to man, and man begins to find his lost inner unity, the essence and the energies of his soul working again in harmony, united once again and under the reign of God. Then man finds not only his deepest, truest self in the unity of his heart, but he finds God dwelling there as well.